First John chapter 1. So please turn with me to First John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to touch our hearts, that we would delight in your word and be conformed to the image of your Son. And especially this morning, as we speak about your character and our response to it, we pray, Father, that you would remind us again how glorious you are, how needy we are, and what an all-sufficient Savior Christ is. Amen. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so that is why I would recommend a study on the attributes and the character of God any day of the week. What comes to mind when you think about God? What comes to mind when you think about God? Tragically, many people inside the church have a very low view of God. We mentioned this last week. Instead of worshiping God and submitting to him, they worship themselves and they expect God to submit to them. Their whims and their desires. J.B. Phillips writes that such a God is too small. He explains, "God will inevitably appear to disappoint the man who is attempting to use him as a convenience, as a prop, or a comfort for his own plans. God has never been known to disappoint the man who is sincerely wanting to cooperate with him in his own purposes." I've met many people who would use God for their own purposes. People who want to turn God into something more like our image rather than trying to become more like him. And the end result is tragic, because what often happens is that that false idea of God inevitably disappoints us. That false idea of God inevitably disappoints us. And what then happens is we think that God has failed us, while the God of the Bible has not failed. But only this false idea that we've set up for ourselves. I remember a number of years ago, a friend of ours commented on a post on Facebook in which someone referred to Job chapter 1, verse 21. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And this friend of ours commented on the post and he referred to a song and he said, "It's a great song, but it's not biblical." That bothered me, because the song quotes scripture. And so we had a bit of a back and forth, and eventually said that Job was mistaken when he said that God never takes, God only gives. A couple of years later, his child got sick and wasn't getting better. And this God who only gives in His words and never takes, disappointed him. And he turned his back on the gospel. And he turned his back on God. That's why when the apostle starts his letter and he wants to write to these young believers, whom he often calls little children, not that they were actually his children and not that all of them were necessarily that young, but it's people that he had compassion for, they were his children in the faith. He writes to them and he wants to encourage them in their faith. He wants to establish them in the gospel. In fact, in chapter 5 verse 13, you're welcome to turn there with me, he says the following. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants to establish them. He wants to give them confidence. He wants to quiet their fears. And so he writes to them to refute what false teachers have brought into the church. Now, who were these false teachers? If you go through the book, you quickly realize that some of them used to be part of the church. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says exactly that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So these were false teachers who started out within the church. And they were trying to deceive people. Chapter 2 verse 26, you can look at it with me. He says that they were trying to deceive them. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. In chapter 3 verse 7, he writes again. You can look at it with me. Little children, let no one deceive you. In chapter 4 verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And you see, these false prophets claim to be spiritual, claim to be servants of God, but their ideas about God and the purposes of God fell short of what the Bible tells us. What is God like? We'll go back to our passage, chapter 1, verse 5. What is God like? The Apostle John says, this is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, he says, I'm just telling you what Jesus told us. And Jesus told us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Which raises the question, when did Jesus say this? When did Jesus say this? Because if you read through the Gospels, all four Gospels, you won't find these exact words coming from the mouth of Jesus. And so some people have speculated that John just made this up. But if you turn to John's Gospel and you read chapter 1 verse 4, we read that Jesus is called the light of men. In verse 5, we read that the darkness could not put out the light. In verse 9, we are told that Jesus is the true light who comes to give light to men. Then later in John's Gospel, in chapter 3, Nicodemus visits Jesus at night when it's dark. And Jesus then says in chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, the light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Light. God is light. Most famously, Jesus said, John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So those who saw Jesus, we are told, saw the Father. And in Jesus, the Father's character is revealed. So we don't have to have these words directly, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, coming from the mouth of Jesus, to know that they fit in with what Jesus had said. And so it's most likely that Jesus did teach this to them in these exact words on several occasions. So we don't have to worry about that. But what does it mean? So Jesus taught this to John. John is teaching this to his readers. He's teaching it to us. What does it mean? Well, John's understanding of what Jesus said would have been informed by the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God often revealed himself in fire and in light. In fact, in Psalm 104, verse 2, we are told that God covers himself with light as with a garment. And this, no doubt, was in the Apostle Paul's mind in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, when he says that God alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So what does it mean? Well, it means two things. Whenever the Bible speaks of God as light, the first idea is that God brings revelation and salvation. Revelation and salvation. God brings light where there was darkness so that we would not have to stumble and fall around. And He brings salvation where we are lost. God is light. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16 to 15 to 16. The gospel writer quotes Isaiah chapter 9, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Light, revelation, God makes himself known, and salvation, God saves those who come to his light. Brings them out of darkness. But it also refers, second idea, to God's holiness. To his holiness. This is speaking of God's character. His moral purity. God is perfect and pure without any defilement of sin. And I believe in the context, that is the main focus here. That's the main focus here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now again, why is this so important to John? Why does he start off with this? Because before this, it's all greeting. Why does he start off with this? Or introduction at least. Why does he start off with this? Because what we believe about God, back to what Tosa said at the beginning of the service, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. It determines everything. It has practical implications for our lives. We often profess one thing with our lips, and our lives reveal something else entirely. John wants to set the record straight. He wants to lay the foundation well. He wants to make sure that they start with the right ideas about God. God's moral perfection. God is light. And again, why is this so important? Because the false teachers that we mentioned earlier, they were attacking this very idea. Because in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, listen to what he says. It says, if we say, and then if you go down to verse 8, if we say, and then you go down to verse 10, if we say, and while these are hypothetical to John, it seems as though some of the members in the church were actually saying these things. And what were they saying? They were saying that they could live in a way that's incompatible with the glorious, holy, exalted, morally pure and perfect character of God. They were saying that they could live in a way that denies that God is light. And so he wants to encourage them to walk in the light. And to walk in the light, three things need to happen, at least from this passage, three lessons. Three truths that we need to hold on to. Three falsehoods we need to avoid. They're all packaged together. So we'll start with the first one. If you want to walk in God's light, or if you claim to walk in God's light, you better hate the darkness. You have to hate the darkness. Look at verse 6. This is the first point this morning. If we want to walk in the light, we have to hate the darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him, that's the claim. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. So false teachers and their followers in the church claim to be in fellowship with the God who is light, and yet their lives were darkness. What does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, there's a sense in which we as Christians all walk in darkness. We live in a world that is opposed to God and characterized by darkness. John later alludes to this, and we looked at it last week in chapter 2, verse 15 to verse 7. Do not love the world or the things of the world. But here, the Christian can be compared to an actor on a stage. Even though we walk in a world of darkness, we're always surrounded by a ring of light, as it were. And we can walk around without tripping over things, secure in the light around us. The Christian's way is lighted by God's light, even though the world around him is dark. But that's not what John has in mind. He's not talking about the darkness out there. He's talking about darkness in here, in our hearts. Sin. To live in the light means that we live lives that are compatible with the light. To live in the darkness means that we live lives that are characterized by the darkness, by sin, by opposition, by disobedience, rebelliousness. Such a life is incompatible with the revealed character of God. This does not mean that the false teachers actually said, by the way, that sin is okay. That's not what they did. They were more subtle than that. Even the devil comes dressed as an angel of light. I'm sure some of them did try to peddle that, but for the most part, they were probably saying that it just wasn't sin. They're not saying sin is okay. They're just saying, no, it's not sin. God won't mind. It's okay. Very few people who claim to be Christians would dare to say that sin doesn't matter. But they live that way. They deceive themselves. They claim to have fellowship with God, but their lives are filled with darkness. To drive the point home, John contrasts walking in the dark with walking in the light. Look at what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It does not match up. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's an interesting thing, because he does not just say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. That is true. When we as Christians walk in a way, in a manner worthy of our Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, if we walk in a manner worthy of our Lord in a way that reflects his character, yes, we have fellowship with God. And you've experienced that if you are a believer, where there is freedom in your walk with the Lord, where prayer is a delight, you read God's word and you feast upon it, where it feels as though God is as close to you as your very breath. That's true. But what's interesting is that in this particular situation, he says, we not only have fellowship with God, look at verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. Which means that when we walk in the light, not only does it draw us closer to God, it draws us closer to one another as well. It draws us closer to one another as well. One commentator, Haas, said the following: the false teachers, whose opinions he is quoting and refuting in these verses, boasted of their fellowship and communion with God, but they neglected the fellowship with men. John wants to remind them that they cannot have fellowship with God unless they also have fellowship with other Christians. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger believer. And I've said this before, but I do want to mention it over and over again, and especially now when we not only have just busy schedules separating us from one another, but the fear of the pandemic and lockdown restrictions and masks and social distancing and sanitizing. You can't get close to anyone without going through 10 steps first. When people withdraw from the fellowship of the church, that's not a good sign. When people withdraw from the fellowship of other believers, that is usually the first sign that there is some sin in their hearts that they do not want exposed. Some darkness that they want to keep away from the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. Growing closer to the Lord and becoming more like Jesus will draw us closer to His people as well. Both happen at the same time. Withdrawing from other believers also has the unintended side effect that not only does it make us less attentive to that particular sin, but just sin in general. It robs us of opportunities to practice the one another commands. And I'm not just talking about exhorting, rebuking, and encouraging. I'm talking about bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even those. What then? Should we withdraw from the fellowship of God? Should we flee from the light that shows the depths of our depravity? Should we avoid the church? No. We should rush to it. And something strange is going to happen, by the way. Something very strange is going to happen. We often think that the closer we draw to God, the less we're going to think about sin. We often think that the closer we get to God's light, the less we're going to be worried about the shadows. But the reality of it is that the more we spend time in God's light, the more we spend time with those who walk in God's light, the more aware of our sin we often become. What happened to Isaiah? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne, as enraptured as he was with the vision, as glorious as that was, the first thing that popped into his head is, I'm not worthy. And he remembered his sin, the sin of unclean lips, and immediately he confessed it before the Lord. So remember, as you draw closer to the Lord and closer to His light and closer to His people, you may become more aware of your sin, which is why he adds in verse 7, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's an answer to that in that situation. There's an answer to the sin that God in His glory convicts you of. There's a way to deal with that. Which brings us to the second thing we need to do when we walk in the light, and it's also tied to the second lie that these false teachers peddled. If we want to walk in the light, we must hate the darkness. That's the first one. Second one, if we want to walk in the light, we must confess our sins. We must confess our sins. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The light reveals the sin in our hearts, and we can respond in one of two ways. The false teachers responded the way many people respond today. They just deny their sin. How do we do it? Well, either we say we're not guilty of this or that sin, or we redefine our sin. Have you done that? I'm not angry, I'm just irritated. And that's okay. I don't have a greed issue. I just want to take care of my family. It's not that I hate people. I'm just not a people person. How do we deny it? Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In our pride, what we often do is we try to ignore our sin or push it away, and we think that we'll be accepted by the Lord for it. I've had so many counseling situations where I talk to people and they don't progress, they don't grow, they don't overcome their difficulties or their trials, mostly because they don't want to confess that they've done something wrong. And they hold on stubbornly to their self-righteousness and that image they project to the world out there. I was involved in a church discipline incident a while ago, not at Strand Baptist, another church that asked me to assist there. And person just refuses to confess, refuses to repent. will admit that he was foolish, will admit that he was stubborn, but no, I did not do anything wrong. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, what does that mean? We deceive ourselves. We are self-deluded people if we think that we have not sinned. How about you open yourself up to this possibility? Husbands, wives, parents and children, open yourself up to this possibility. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all depraved. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no good in us. So just entertain the thought that maybe, just maybe, the next time someone tells you, hey, you did this or you did that, just entertain the idea. Maybe they're right. And that's hard to do. Because again, we like being self-deluded. We like holding on to our stubborn self-righteousness. We don't want to humble ourselves. We think that is freedom. Look at verse 9. There is freedom. If we confess our sins. What is confession, by the way? What is confession? Listen to Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, for you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Do you want to experience that? That kind of forgiveness, that kind of freedom, your sins being cast into the depths of the sea, then don't deny that they exist, but instead come to the Lord and admit it. Richard Sibbs said that confession is verbal humiliation. Not verbal justification, by the way. Because we often have this in conversations. Yes, I did do that, but is a liar, by the way. No, I did do that, but it's her fault. Or he made me do it. Or I couldn't help myself. That's not confession. That's an excuse. That's self-righteous justification. No, this is confession. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 4. Listen to this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is David confessing? His sin with Bathsheba. And what he's saying there is, God, you are right to condemn me. You are right to judge me. God, if you were to cast me into a lake of fire for all eternity, that would be no less than I deserve. But I plead for mercy. That's what's happening there. Can you imagine Psalm 51, verse 1? Have mercy on me, O God. If only she wasn't on the roof. If only I did not see her. If only I went with the army. That's not confession. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the heart of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Look at what verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not in trying to justify ourselves. It's not in trying to deny our sin. It's not in trying to hide it away, but in confessing it that we find forgiveness and cleansing and restoration and renewal. Erwin Lutzer said, forgiveness is always free. But that doesn't mean that confession is always easy. Sometimes it is hard, incredibly hard. It is painful to admit our sins and entrust ourselves to God's care. It can be tough. But there's no other way. There's no other way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we would walk in the light, not only should we hate the dark, we should confess our sins. And third, and with this I'll close, we have to stay close to Jesus. We have to stay close to Jesus. Look at the third lie. It says here, if we say we have not sinned, verse 10, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Stay close to Jesus. Again, if we say we have not sinned, not only are we self-deluded, we're telling God that He's deluded as well. If we say that we've never done anything wrong, we are telling God that He is a liar. How? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you are not the exception. Though I've met some people who claim to be, especially in marriage counseling. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So at least entertain the possibility that you may be wrong. Denying our own sinfulness reveals that we don't really know who God is. That we don't really know God as the God of light. So what should we do then? Instead of denying our sins, we should stay close to Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, forgiveness and justification and the saving work of Jesus does not become an excuse for sin. And we cannot rush into sin thinking to ourselves, it's okay, Jesus will forgive me. That does not make it right. Or to act as though it's not a serious matter. Jesus died to forgive you for that sin. How dare we make light of it? So John says to these believers whom he holds dear, my little children, he writes to them and he says, I'm saying this to you that you may not sin. Don't walk in darkness. Back at that first point, hate the darkness. But he also understands who they are. He not only understands who God is, he understands who they are. And he says, but if anyone does sin. And maybe you're at that point this morning and you think, not only have I sinned, I'm probably going to sin again. And that is true. It's something that disappoints us and brings us great dismay. But we understand it's a reality. I'm probably going to sin again. And it might even happen before we leave the church parking lot. What then? Here's our hope. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's an advocate? It's the same term used to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's sometimes translated helper or comforter. But in this context, it means someone who comes alongside you in a time of need and is often used as it is here as an advocate, someone who comes to your defense in a court case. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of us confessing our sins, is the one who comes alongside us, and He's the one who intercedes for us. He's the one who pleads our cause. He's the one who presents His own blood to His Father, the great judge of all, and He says, I've paid the price. In reading up on this, I came across one interesting translation from Central Africa, which translates this phrase, advocate, as the one who falls down beside us. And I find that picture so beautiful, because if you've ever been overwhelmed with conviction over your sin and you've cast yourself down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and you've pleaded for His mercy, what an amazing picture is the one who falls down next to us. He does not abandon us when we confess our sin. He embraces us. Why? Because not only is He Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who has never done any wrong, but verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ took upon Himself the full righteous wrath and just punishment for our sins. That's what it means. And He drank the cup dry. So that, in the words of Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took my sin upon Himself, died upon the cross for it. That's why I can be forgiven. And I receive that by faith. I can't contribute anything to it. So these false teachers were coming into the church, and when they were leading people astray, they were twisting the biblical idea of who God is, acting as though God and fellowship with God was quite compatible with darkness. They said, we can walk in the dark, we're not scared. John says, if you want to walk with God in His light, you've got to hate the darkness. These false teachers were claiming that, well, it's okay. At least we haven't done any sin. There's nothing to confess here, nothing to see here. John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you want to walk in the light, you've got to confess your sin. And third, these false teachers were saying, we've done nothing wrong. We don't need any help. We're reminded again, if you want to walk in the light, stay close to Jesus, who is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray together. Glorious Lord, these are great truths and ones that we're familiar with, and it is so easy to gloss over them and say, I know and I understand. But I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would convict us this morning. That we would feel the full weight of these words. And instead of running from the light and holding on to our darkness, we pray, Lord, help us run to You. Even if doing so would expose darkness in our hearts. And then give us the grace, by Your Holy Spirit, to confess, to cast them down before Your feet. And may we then experience what You promised in these verses, that You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that You will forgive us our sins, that we will experience the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in our moment of deepest need. I pray this not only for those who believe, but also those who may be here this morning and don't believe, or listen to this later and don't believe. May You show them their need for the Savior and show them that He is enough to save them from their sin. Amen. Let's stand.